Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Distinguished scientist and chemist James Macy was born in France in 1765, the illegitimate son of a British duke. With Jim's father out of the picture, the boy's devoted mother, also a woman of wealth, returned to England with him to fight for her son's official acceptance. Because of the laws of 18th century England, she barely managed to have Jim declared a British citizen. Because of his illegitimacy, James Macy's other basic rights were restricted at every turn. He could not enter Parliament. He could not hold public office or a job under civil service. He could not enter the Army, Navy, nor the Church. He could not receive any grants of property from the Crown. Perhaps what hurt Jim the most was he could never hold the title of his real father, the first Duke of Northumberland. Knowing these restrictions as he grew up, Jim determined to excel in other ways. In 1786, Jim graduated from Pembroke College with honors, and shortly thereafter launched himself upon a glowing scientific career. Many sophisticated experiments and published results later, Jim became a respected scientist. While his scientific colleagues with less talent would be knighted for their accomplishments, Jim was denied that honor simply because he was born illegitimate. It's no wonder that James Macy was hurt. He vowed never to marry, realizing that the stigma of a tarnished heritage would be passed to his children. So James Macy conceived a plan that would serve as a final rejection of the country that had rejected him. When Jim died in 1829, he died a very wealthy man with no heirs who could claim his vast fortune. In his will, he sought revenge on England by leaving all of his money to a newly formed country that England called illegitimate, the United States of America. Jim had never even visited the United States. Yet by willing his fortune to us, he disinherited England as it had disinherited him. In his will, he specified that his money was to be used for the foundation of an institute which would increase and diffuse knowledge among men and which would perpetuate his true family name that was denied him at birth, the name Smithson. And thus, the gift James Smithson gave to us, which represents the torment of his illegitimacy, is today our country's most magnificent storehouse of culture and scientific accomplishment. I expect you've all heard about the Smithsonian Institution. It's obvious that God had a plan for the U.S. to be a depository for truth. But did you know the United States is also mentioned in Bible prophecy? Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, listening friends, to a fresh edition of Bible Answers Live. And if there is anybody who's listening for the first time, and you didn't already know it, this is a live, international, interactive Bible study. And we'd love to have you join us for the next 58 minutes or so as we delve into the Word of God, listen to questions coming in from our callers. We do our best to budget about 3 or 4 minutes and give precise, concise answers from the Word of God. And we have a few lines still open. If you have a question, please give us a call. It's a free phone call. That number is 800-GOD-SAYS. That translates into 800-463-7297. And we want to get started. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Pastor Doug, you opened the program by talking about the U.S. in prophecy. But before we delve into what we're going to be looking at tonight, let's start with prayer. Dear Lord, once more we thank you for this opportunity to have this Bible study that goes over the airways. We pray a special blessing on those listening tonight and those who will call in. Be with us here in the studio. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding. We recognize that in order to rightly understand the Bible, we need the Holy Spirit's guidance. Mm. Thank you for your promise to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The United States, it has such an interesting history of how it came up, not as a result of fierce war, as many of the nations in Europe, but it almost grew up quietly in the sparsely populated area of the globe. Now, the U.S. plays such an important role today in current affairs, but does the Bible talk about the United States, and does it predict what's going to happen to the United States in the future?
Well, yes, on both accounts. The Bible, we believe, in prophecy, does specifically mention the power of the United States. And I think anybody standing back and looking at the panorama of world history can't deny the prominent role that the United States has in a couple of areas. One would be, of course, just as a world power. But even if you set that aside, looking at history, the U.S. was born not because explorers were looking for a new territory, as much as people were fleeing from religious persecution and coming to the shores of a country where they could practice their beliefs according to the dictates of their conscience with an element of freedom. And that's why America today is a melting pot of people from all over the world. And you know why some countries, during the Cold War, in Russia and other places I've been, they don't allow their citizens to leave. They got to keep people in. America is struggling to keep people out because so many people want to come in. In spite of all the criticism we get on an international basis, a lot of those people criticizing would love to live here. And the freedoms have given us an element of peace, comparative peace, and freedom to practice our beliefs that are, you know, until recently were unparalleled in other parts of the world. But then prophecy tells us, if you look in Revelation 13:11, everyone knows about the beast of Revelation 13, but it's a great misconception that there's one beast there. It's actually the beasts, plural, of Revelation 13. You read in Revelation 13:11, well, maybe I should go back to Revelation 13:1. It says, "And I saw a beast come up out of the sea." Then in Revelation 13:11, it says, "I saw another beast come up out of the earth. And it had two horns like a lamb." Prophetically, a lamb is a type of Christ. Jesus is the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. And ends up speaking like a dragon. America, that began with protections for freedom of religion, in the end is going to fall into a confederacy with the evil powers in the last days. I think most people recognize that the governments of the world are going to come together and compel forbidden worship, biblically forbidden worship. That's why it says he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond. The whole world is involved in this. So if the whole world's involved, America's got to be involved in some capacity. And many believe that America is something like a last-day Babylon, and we're almost like the last-day Roman Empire. There's a mirror of it in its history. And there's so much to say about this. We don't have time for everything, but we have a free lesson that talks more about America in prophecy.
The free lesson is simply entitled "The USA in Bible Prophecy." It deals with this passage in Revelation chapter 13. It talks about the United States. What does the Bible say will happen? To receive this study guide, just call the resource number 1-800-835-6747. And ask for the United States in Bible Prophecy, and they'll be happy to send that out to you.
You know, I sometimes wish that people could plug in, and someday we're going to get this radio program on the air so they can see it visually, and we'll hold our lesson up to the camera lens. And I just want people to know, these are not mimeograph pieces of paper. These are very attractive, four-color lessons all the way through four-color, filled with amazing facts, good history, Bible scriptures, and it's changed a lot of lives, so they ought to ask for that.
What I like particularly about the study guides at the back, they have a whole series of commonly asked questions and answers dealing with that particular subject.
Yes, yes, it
so
is
that,
very helpful.
So that's very helpful for someone wanting to study the Bible. We have some internet questions tonight. The first one, Pastor Doug, where are the tables of stone upon which God wrote the law and gave to Moses?
Okay, and of course we're talking about commonly the Ten Commandments. Where are they today? Do they still exist? The Bible doesn't say exactly where they are. We have some good suspicions about where they are. The history in the Bible, unlike some popular Hollywood renditions, The Ten Commandments were still in Jerusalem even up to the time of Hezekiah. The last reference there is during the time of Hezekiah. Shortly before Jerusalem was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, they were still there as far as we know.
Mm-hmm.
Evidently, Jeremiah the prophet, who foretold the temple was going to be destroyed and the Ark, the Ten Commandments, were in the temple, he and some priests took it out and hid it somewhere, probably a cave not far from Jerusalem, because it's a big box, it's heavy. It took 12 priests to carry it, so I don't think they carried it very far. And my guess is they sealed it in a tomb or cave, where it probably remains to this day. Some rumors say, oh, well, it's in Egypt. Others have said the Ethiopians took it, that Solomon gave it to them. That is total myth, because long after Solomon, the Bible tells us it's still in Jerusalem. You can look, for instance, in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. It talks about the Ark of the Lord still being in the temple during the time of Josiah. So the best guess is that Jeremiah and some of the priests and true followers, knowing Jerusalem was on the verge of destruction, hid it in a cave somewhere under the city or a tomb, and it's still there. Those who have been to the Holy Land know that that city is absolutely honeycombed with tombs, and so it's very easy to imagine why it hasn't been discovered yet. One more reason why we believe that is when the temple was destroyed and the articles in the temple were carried to Babylon, it lists them, but it never lists the Ark and the tables of stone, and that would have been the first thing on the list.
Mm-hmm.
So it mysteriously is absent. And that's where many scholars believe it is.
The intriguing question is, will they discover the Ark and the Ten Commandments before the Second Coming?
You know, I wonder, would people obey the Ten Commandments more carefully if they were discovered? Because sometimes everyone wishes they could find that great archaeological discovery, mm-hmm. and it would be great. Mm-hmm. But I have what's in the Ark in my Bible.
Mm.
It's the Ten Commandments. They're the same. And so it would be a wonderful thing if they discovered. I'd like to have them discover Noah's Ark.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, not bring back a splinter, but
the whole real,
yeah, we'll just, yeah, you know, get a good evidence, and that would really strengthen people's faith.
Okay, well, the next question relates to the wearing of jewelry. The person has probably heard our program before and heard your discussion on that. The question is, do you think that wearing something for purely a sentimental reason is okay? And they're referring to jewelry. And then, what about wearing watches?
Well, there's, let's make a distinction here. Wearing something with a practical purpose is, you know, I don't have a problem with that. I do think the Bible talks about the wearing of gold and pearls. There are many references that talk about adorning ourselves, and especially the vanity connected with it,
mm-hmm.
spending God's money to embellish ourselves. And then one more thing is the body piercing in the Bible is directly connected with pagan worship. It was common for people who were demon-possessed to cut themselves and pierce themselves, and the Baal worshippers would pierce themselves, it says in Elijah's account. I'm one pastor who's very old-fashioned in this respect. I think Christians should avoid riddling their bodies with holes and hanging minerals off their body. We're going to walk on gold someday, and Christians should be known by their cleanliness and simplicity. And there's a lot of scripture for that. I wish I had more time. We do have a book called Jewelry, How Much is Too Much. We'll send those who may want a free copy. And, you know, if it's okay for me to put a plug in here, I did a message on that subject of jewelry probably a month ago. It's called Unlucky Charms. And they can go to the Amazing Facts website, click on the link that says Media, and it'll be one of the more recent sermons that's been posted called Unlucky Charms. They can listen to it or watch the whole thing. They might enjoy watching it because there's some interesting pictures there. At the Amazing Facts website, just amazingfacts.org.
Mentioning that, there are a number of outstanding resources available at the Amazing Facts website. After
right.
a break, we might say a few things about some of the websites that's available, but that's an important link to have, the Amazing Facts website. We're going to go to the phone lines. Jim is listening on the Internet from Youngstown, Ohio. Jim, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much, Mr. Batchelor. It's a privilege to talk to you. First-time caller here.
Likewise. And your question?
Yeah. A friend of mine was, we were Bible studying with some people from another church, and we were discussing the Sabbath day. We got into conversation about it. So actually, it was like a five-hour Bible study, but they don't believe that the Ten Commandments no longer are in effect, and they cited 2 Corinthians, the whole chapter 3, and they kind of focused on verses 7 and 8. And while I understand that to be, hopefully I'm correct on this, it was more or less just describing the transformation from the stones to our hearts. But I was wondering if you could get into detail.
Well, let me read it for our listeners, Jim. A lot of people, of course, are in their truck or car, and they don't have the verse in front of them. Let me read this. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? Now, or be not more glorious? Just for the background, when Moses came from the Mount Sinai, his face was glowing and the people couldn't even look at him. He would veil his face because of the glory of being in the presence of God. And so what Paul is saying here is that, you know, look at the glory that was shining on Moses when he received the Ten Commandments, and that was the letter of the law written in stone. How much more when the law is written in a human life, namely Jesus? Jesus' life was the embodiment of obedience.
Correct.
He said, I have kept my Father's commandments. So the new covenant is not a different law. The new covenant is the same law written on the heart, motivated not by man's will, but by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God and by love.
And we were trying to explain that to them, and I think they were focusing on the words fading away.
I know that people think that means that the Ten Commandments have faded away, but if you just think about how absurd that is, what does that mean? How do you explain to a 10-year-old the Ten Commandments have faded away? Okay, Mommy, Daddy, can I now break them? Does God want me to keep them or break them? Is it okay to lie, to steal for a Christian? That's absurd. And people have no problem with the Ten Commandments, Jim, until you mention the Fourth Commandment, and then they start trying to do away with the whole law.
I do have one more quick question. It's about that booklet, and I just want to say real quick, I really thank you for your ministry. You simplify. I've listened to other people, you know, that answer Bible questions, and they lose me. They use big, not that I can't understand big words, but they kind of dance around questions. But I just really, I really appreciate your ministry. I've been to a lot of your seminars. I'd like to meet you in person, but I just want to really thank you for your ministry. You've really helped me out a lot and a lot of other people.
Well, thank you very much, Jim. Now, you're in Youngstown, Ohio?
Correct.
We're not going to be exactly next door, but Amazing Facts will be in Lansing, Michigan in September. So if you don't mind hopping in your car, we'd love to meet you.
I would love to come up there. I'd like to maybe get a copy of that book about the jewelry.
Oh, yeah. Well, I tell you what, if you don't mind staying on the line,
no,
we'll put
all.
You on hold, and they'll get your information.
Thank you so much once again.
Thank you.
Marvin is listening from Spokane, Washington. Marvin, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi, and your question, Marvin.
The thing is, I want to know if keeping the Sabbath or the commandments, if you don't keep them, will they save you? What does Jesus say about that? Do we cast them to the wind if they're no good?
Well, that's a good question. You know, first of all, we're not saved by keeping the commandments. And you mentioned the Sabbath day. I don't believe anybody's saved by keeping the Sabbath day any more than a Christian is saved by keeping the law that says don't make idols or don't commit adultery or don't kill. We're not saved by keeping the law. We're saved by grace through faith. But the evidence that we are saved is that there's fruit. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits. And when a person has the new heart, there is a different fruit in their lives. They've got the fruit of the Spirit. And so the Ten Commandments, they're eternal in nature. It is never going to be right to be dishonest. It's never going to be right through eternity to steal or to lie and or to kill. And so they're moral principles for all ages and all people. But we're not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments or any law. We're saved by embracing the gift of salvation and the new heart. Then because we are saved, we want to keep the law. You know, Pastor Ross, I think a way that illustrates this is the Exodus experience. Moses did not save the people of Israel from Egypt because they kept the law. They were saved because of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
Once they were saved from their slavery, then he took them to Mount Sinai and said, basically, I've saved you. If you love me, keep my commandments, which is what Jesus said. We keep his commandments because we love him, not to be saved, but because he did save us. Then if we walk in that newness of life, we're sanctified. If we rebel, we lose what we have.
Mm-hmm.
And people sometimes choke on that, but that's what the Bible teaches.
You know, we have a study guide dealing with the whole subject of the Ten Commandments called Written in Stone.
It's come up a few times tonight, yeah.
Yes, why don't we make that available? If you have any further questions about the Ten Commandments, do we have to keep them and so on? What relationship do they have to the Christian? I'd encourage you to get the Amazing Facts study guide entitled Written in Stone. It's free. All you'll need to do is call the resource number 1-800-835-6747 and ask for that study guide, Written in Stone. Our next call is Robert, and he's calling from Alaska. Welcome to the program, Robert.
Good evening, Pastor John and Pastor Doug.
Evening.
My question is, my wife and I were reading the book of Esther, and Haman is said to be an Agagite.
Yes.
So what I don't understand is that Agag, King Agag and the Amalekites were killed hundreds of years before, so how can Haman be a descendant of Agag?
That's a good question. I'll tell you how some have resolved that. First of all, Saul was chastised by Samuel for not following through in exterminating all the people. He spared the king. Some have speculated that Agag may have had family, a wife, maybe even a pregnant wife, in another kingdom, or, you know, out of town, so to speak. For instance, it was not uncommon when one time when people were persecuted for some of the family to take refuge in another, find asylum in another country. That's what Jeroboam did when he fled from Solomon. That's what Absalom did when he fled from David. So some of the descendants of Agag, they were often educated in other countries. He probably had some offspring or some relatives there, and they perpetuated his line. Of course, they perpetuated the hatred for Saul and the descendants of Kish, which you find in the book of Esther.
Okay.
That make sense?
Yes, thank you.
All right, good question.
Belva is listening on the satellite from Oregon. Welcome to the program, Belva.
Uh-huh. Thank you for taking my call, and I appreciate both of you.
Now, you're listening on Radio 74 through satellite, correct?
Right.
Oh, very good.
And my, actually, it's a, I want an explanation.
Okay.
Okay. I'm studying with a gentleman, and we come into Judges, where the guy vowed to the Lord, so when the first person or whatever came out of his door,
yes,
he would offer him for a burnt offering.
Yes, yeah, that's Jephthah.
Yeah, well, yeah, or is that how you pronounce that name?
Yeah, Jephthah, well, at least in English.
Okay.
How do they say it in South Africa, Pastor Ross?
Same thing, Jephthah, yeah.
Okay, and then his daughter come out of the door, you know, and she was dancing. And
you're wondering, why would God allow Jephthah to sacrifice his daughter?
I know he didn't give her as a burnt offering, but I'm not able to explain it to the gentleman that she just... I don't know how to explain
well,
it. He thinks the man literally put her on the altar and gave her for a burnt offering. Because it says in the...
It says he did to her as he promised.
Yeah.
All right, well, let me do my best to explain this, Belva. First of all, there's no verse that says he did not offer her. The verse tells us that he did as he had vowed. Now, you compare different verses from other places in the Bible. When Hannah vowed to give her son to God, they didn't offer him as a sacrifice. As a matter of fact, all of the firstborn children were technically to be offered to the Lord, but they didn't sacrifice, and what they did is they made an offering for them. Furthermore, we know that when Hannah brought Samuel, she dedicated him to the service of the Lord. Jephthah's daughter was dedicated to the service of the Lord. And you read further in that story, and she says in verse 37, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander the mountains and bewail my virginity." And then it tells us that the daughters of Israel, every year went 4 days to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Where did they go? Well, they went to the temple to mourn for her that she could never get married and have children. She gave herself to the service of God, very much like Anna that you read about in the book of Luke. And so when you put all these pieces together, you start going, no judge of Israel would go through with human sacrifice. It was an abomination to offer a human. God did not even allow Abraham to offer his son. So, I'm hoping that when you add things up, you've got 4 or 5 points here that make it very clear that it doesn't mean he offered as a burnt offering, but he gave her to God. She was to be dedicated to the service in the temple. I hope that helps a little bit, Belva, and we appreciate your question.
Gil is calling from Queens, New York, listening on WMCA. Gil, welcome to the program.
Hi, it's a pleasure and a treasure to be back on the air again. I've been trying to get through for quite a while.
Hi, Gil. We're glad you made it.
I'm glad I made it, too, Doug. I don't know if you remember me. I'm the blind person that calls you sometimes.
Yes, and your question tonight.
Yeah, my question has to do with this thing about alcohol again. I know that in Ephesians 5:18 it says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit.
Right.
And it talks about speaking to one another with, you know, psalms, hymns, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Now, there are some people that say that back in those times, alcohol was not as bad as it is today. So when they had the wedding at Canaan, that alcohol specifically wasn't like it was today. That's one thing. I mean, is that true, number one? And then the other question has to do with some people try to say, well, I'm not getting drunk on wine. I'm just having it once in a while type of a thing. But personally, I think alcohol is a serious threat to the brain cells because I worry a lot about memory and everything like that. And I don't want people to get damaged by this stuff, you know.
Well, that's a good point. Let me see if I could answer as much of that as I can before we go to our break. First of all, at the wedding of Cana, which is the first miracle of Jesus, I think it's pretty clear that he made new wine there. Jesus would not make I guess it was like 30 gallons in each jar or something like that. It would have been
about 120 gallons. I once looked at that.
Yeah, 120 gallons of alcohol.
6 stone water jars.
I mean, the Lord would have gotten everybody sloshed there, and Jesus would not even drink wine when they offered it to him on the cross. They put it to his lips, and when he realized what it was, he turned away. So why Jesus would make that for everybody? And they said, you've saved the best for last. They could get fermented wine all year long. They could only get new wine during the harvest. And your question about a little bit, well, what parent would say a little bit of cocaine or a little bit of any addictive drug is good for their children? Alcohol happens to be the most addictive drug abused in North America. And so there's nothing good in the Bible about it. Lot drank and slept with his daughters, and Noah drank and went around naked, and you can just go on and on through the Bible. So don't drink, friends. You'll be better off. You don't need it. It kills brain cells. Most of us don't use what we have. We can't afford to lose any. I've got a book. Hopefully you can send a copy to Gil, and it's called Alcohol and the Christian. Trust that'll be a blessing if anyone has questions on that. We're going to take a break now, friends. Don't forget to check out the website, amazingfacts.org or amazingfacts.com, and you'll find a lot more there.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts, which is aired on major networks, including Black Entertainment Television, iNetwork, Black Family Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation KDLA. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you in need of additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts free correspondence Bible study course, or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessings through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
That would be me. By the grace of God, you're listening in, and we'd like to encourage you to call in any Bible question. Listen as we do our best to answer the questions that come in. Pray for us as we do our best to answer the questions that come in. We're searching the Word of God here before our fingertips. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross.
You forgot for a minute. I saw that hesitation.
I thought you were going to say more.
No, I think we're... Well, we wanted to tell
Before we go to the phone lines, let's talk a little bit about some of these great websites that, you know, today we live in an age where people want information, they go to the web. And if you want good information about Bible truth, we would encourage you to take a look at the Amazing Facts website. But in addition to that, there's some outstanding websites. Prophecycode.com is one of them. Plus, there's a whole list, Pastor Doug.
Yeah, they can watch Bible studies on Last Day Prophecy there. There's another one called Final Events. FinalEvents.com. Mm-hmm. There's a DVD we highly recommend. It's one of the most exciting things that they can see. Matter of fact, there was a half an hour program broadcast during prime time called The Final Events of Bible Prophecy. They can see segments of that at that website. We get a lot of questions on wanting to enter into Bible studies. How do I get into an online Bible study? Mm-hmm. Of course, we've got a mail in. If you don't mind using the mail, we can do a correspondence through the mail at Amazing Facts. There's a Bible website called BibleUniverse.com. Bible Universe. Go there, and you can enroll in a variety of Bible studies as well. So take advantage of some of these incredible websites. We've got one on the Most Amazing Prophecies, and that's MostAmazingProphecies.com. MostAmazingProphecies.com. What shall I more say? We've got the Truth About Death website. We've got one called Hell Truth. A lot of people wonder about the punishment of the wicked in hell and what's that all about. There's books about it. HellTruth.com. There's Sabbath Truth. Get a lot of questions. Mm-hmm. Almost every program we get a question on the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And a lot of discovery and discussion among Christians about that subject. SabbathTruth.com. Jot some of these down, friends, and we hope that you'll find some of the answers you're looking for.
All right, Jim is listening from Cornersville, Indiana. Jim, welcome to Bible Answers Live.
Hi, Pastor Doug.
Hi. And your question?
I'm looking at Zechariah chapter 5.
Okay.
And I was wondering, what do you think that he's talking about with the flying roll and
Well, yeah, this is a whole vision. You've got in Zechariah 5 verses 1 through 4, are the vision of the flying scroll. Well, a scroll has, it says, this is the curse that has gone out over the face of the whole earth, and that's, of course, in verse 3. Basically, it's telling us that when God's prophets utter a prophecy, that prophecy is going to be fulfilled. The fact that he sees this scroll flying, it sounds similar to what you find in Revelation, where it tells us that... these angels are seen in heaven flying with a message, a flying scroll with a message and a flying angel. The word angel means messenger. Mm-hmm. It's just saying how the word of God is going to be fulfilled, whether it's bringing a blessing or a curse. Any other thoughts you want to add to that, Pastor Ross?
The imagery of a scroll, we again can find that in Revelation, where we have a scroll that's sealed with seven seals. Very significant. It's written in on the inside as well as on the outside, and there's the seals, and only the Lamb can break the seals. There's something important about the scroll, because when no one was found at first who was worthy to open up the scroll, John in vision weeps much, and then he's told, don't weep, for the Lamb has prevailed. So also included in that scroll is truth that God is sharing with the world, but it's important for man's salvation.
You know, one other thing, I was looking back at this verse again, Jim, and it says the length of the scroll is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Now, those are the same ratios that you find in the temple where the ark was. And it's a ratio that you find being used for the truth of God. You notice it also says every thief will be expelled and every perjurer or liar will be expelled. Those are two of the Ten Commandments. So it's the curse that comes upon the disobedience is going to be fulfilled.
Oh, okay. That makes it a lot clearer.
All right.
I appreciate it.
Thank you. Appreciate your question.
Coleman is listening on WFLI from Chattanooga, Tennessee. Coleman, welcome to the program.
Thank you. My question is, where does it say in the Bible that Jesus is God?
Okay, good question. Where in the Bible does it say Jesus is God? There's no verse in the Bible that says Jesus is God. What you find, though, is just an overwhelming amount of evidence in the Bible that Jesus is God the Son. The reason that people are often confused is because when Christ came to earth, he laid aside a dimension of his godness, his divinity, because that's what it says in Colossians. What's that verse, Pastor Ross, where he did not count himself equal unto God, but made himself of no reputation?
Took upon him the form of a servant.
Yeah, he laid aside his divinity so that he could come to earth. And but when you look at the evidence of God, let's examine a few, Carmel. For instance, the Bible says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right?
Yeah.
All right. You read in the New Testament, it says all things were made by Jesus, the Word. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So if it says all things were made by Jesus, and then Genesis says in the beginning, God created, well, who is Jesus? He must be God. The Bible says we should worship God only. And yet the New Testament says the apostles, the angels, they worship Jesus. Well, if you're only to worship God, Jesus must be God. The other evidence, God and God only knows the thoughts of men's hearts. Well, many times in Christ's life, he knew what people were thinking. John chapter 5 says he knew what was in man. And Mark chapter 2, he knew what they were thinking. So if only God knows what people think, and Jesus knew what people were thinking, he must be God. The Bible says there's only one Savior, God, and yet Jesus is called our Savior. The Bible tells us that,
Just to mention that verse that you had given was Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Well, 6 and 7, both are important. Speaking of Christ, it says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, it would have been right for him to be equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation, took upon the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man.
Yeah, so when Christ was on the earth, he had basically laid aside a dimension of the fullness of the Godhead,
mm-hmm,
so that he could relate to men. I mean, you can't imagine when Jesus is a baby in the manger, or Mary is trying to teach a 8-month-old how to walk, that he's got all of the knowledge of the cosmos swimming around in his little head. I mean, you know, he obviously laid aside something. But another scripture says God is our only Savior. Jesus is our Savior. Only God can forgive sin. Jesus said he could forgive sin, and you just start stacking the evidence.
Another point we want to remember is that Jesus himself claimed the titles of God. He claimed to forgive sins. So either Jesus was the Son of God, was equal with God, or otherwise he was a fraud.
He's a great imposter.
That's right.
Or he's telling the truth.
There's no middle ground.
You know, Carmel, we've got a book that you'll probably enjoy. We'll send you a free copy, and it's called The Trinity. Is it Biblical? And there's a whole section in there about, is Jesus God? Would you like a free copy of that?
I sure would.
Well, Pastor Ross is going to give you the number. You just call and ask for it.
The number to call is 1-800-835-6747. That's the resource number. And ask for the book on the Trinity. We'd be happy to send that out to you. Our next call is Veronica, and she's calling from Toronto, Canada. Welcome to the program.
Good night, Doug.
Evening.
Yes.
How can we help you tonight?
Yes, okay. I'm divorced. My husband divorced me, and he went away and got married.
Mm.
He had like several affairs, and then he went and got married.
Okay.
I'm still single at the time being, and I would like to know if it's okay later on down the road if I should meet someone, if it's okay for me to get married again.
Well, biblically, let me read it to you. There's one provision that Jesus makes. There are a couple of provisions in the New Testament, but one specifically that Jesus makes that would allow for remarriage, and that's in Matthew chapter 5:31. You'll also find it in Matthew 19, verse 8. It says, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, whoever puts away his wife, saving for or except for the cause of fornication, infidelity. And that would mean a wife putting away her husband or a husband putting away her wife, causeth her to commit adultery. So the one grounds biblically, according to Jesus, for divorce and remarriage is infidelity, talking about adultery. Fornication is the word Jesus used. Some, you know, men or women say, well, I've divorced my wife because we're just incompatible. Well, that's not fornication. Now, there's all kinds of things that have been used as excuses, but you biblically would have grounds for remarriage, but I hope you'll consult with a good Bible-based pastor before you rush into anything.
Okay.
And take your time. I tell you, being a little lonely and not married is a lot better than rushing into marriage with the wrong person.
Okay.
Okay?
Yes.
All right. Hey,
okay.
I hope
thank you very much.
Thank you, and God bless. Oh, by the way, if Veronica would like to, we have our study guide that talks about happiness for husbands and wives.
Mm-hmm.
And
Keys to Happiness.
Yes, Keys to a Happy Marriage. That was the old title. Keys to a Happy Marriage. We'll send you that.
Again, the number is 1-800-835-6747 and ask for Keys for a Happy Marriage. Frankie is listening on WMCA from Long Island, New York. Frankie, welcome to the program.
Yes, welcome. Good night, Pastor Doug.
Evening.
Good evening. I got a quick question.
Yes, sir.
I'm studying on Genesis chapter 3 on the serpent.
Uh-huh.
I came up to a Hebrew name, word Nakash, which means, is which meaning me coming from the word shining one.
Uh-huh.
It was, does that have any relation with the serpent? As we think of a snake, because I'm confused, and I'm trying to tell some friends of mine that Satan didn't come as a snake, as an animal, a snake. He came, the word, the serpent was used just, was a word that means shining one. He came as himself.
Well, and no, it says here that the devil obviously spoke through the serpent.
Oh, it says yeah. To the serpent?
Yeah, well, if you look at the context and you read about what Jesus says in the New Testament, Satan is called the serpent. Well, serpents don't talk.
Yes.
And in the same way that spiritual beings can possess creatures, you read in Mark chapter 5, a group of demons possessed a herd of swine. Mm-hmm. The Lord, if he wants to, can make a donkey talk. Satan is a powerful fallen angel. He made the serpent talk. And okay. The word serpent, I heard you say shining one. The word serpent, you're right, it is nakash, but that word simply means to hiss, and it means serpent in Hebrew. Word nakash means serpent, according to Strong's Concordance I have in front of me.
Mm-hmm. Okay, then that must be a the guy must be misquoted. Because what he said in his right, and that it comes from a root word, I think it's, that comes up, that means nakash. I can't recall the root word itself.
You know,
I got another quick question.
Another point to remember here is that when, after the fall, God cursed the serpent and said, you're going to be lower than all the other animals, you're going to go about on your belly and eat dust. Now, why would God do that to the serpent if Satan didn't somehow use the serpent to tempt Eve?
Yeah, unless, because God had made all things good.
That's right.
And without evil introducing into the serpent, that would never happen.
So then the serpent becomes a symbol of Satan.
Did you have another quick question, Frankie?
A quick question. When Adam and Eve was naked, and they didn't know they were naked, was it God's glory? Were they clothed in God's glory that why they could not see each other nakedness?
You're on the right. You're on the right track, Frankie, because most scholars agree that evidently Adam and Eve had this shining robes, the same way Moses' face was shining when he talked to God, and it would gradually fade as he was out of God's presence. Adam and Eve, in their holy state, had these shining robes. They glowed, and they just could not see their nakedness because of the glory. And after they sinned, the glory faded, and then they were aware. So you're on the right track there.
All right, our next caller is Al, and he's calling from Danbury, Connecticut, listening on WMCA. Al, welcome to the program.
Yes, hello.
Hi, how are you doing?
Okay. I had a question about the women pastors.
Okay.
From 1 Timothy, 2nd and 3rd chapter. it, you know, instructs us that they're really not to hold those positions.
Well, no, there's a lot in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. Any verse in particular you're talking about?
Well, it's a whole. A lot of it just instructs us what we're supposed to worship.
The relationship then, between men and women and worship, and I know
and
a number of things
it,
are addressed.
Let me see.
Well, of course, it talks about if a person wants the position of a bishop, it always identifies that as a man. A bishop must be blameless, or an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife. So is your question really about the ordination of women? Or?
Well, I guess it tells us that they're not supposed to be teachers and hold positions, say, over men in church.
All right, well, there's two issues here. We better treat them separately.
Okay.
The first issue would be, should women be serving in the capacity of pastor? And I want to hasten to say I've got some dear friends that are lady pastors, ordained lady pastors. But they know I respectfully disagree with the practice. I don't find biblical grounds for it. It doesn't mean that I can't respect them and I can't even learn something from what they say. But biblically, the church is an extension of the family where God establishes that men should be the priest leaders, the servant leaders in their homes, and men should be the servant leaders in the churches. So that's one issue. You do have women, though, in the Bible, Al, who are serving in ministry as prophets, and that is certainly a teaching capacity, but you have, of course, you know, Miriam and Deborah and Huldah and Hannah and several others that were prophetess in the Bible, and God spoke through them. Of course, the Lord committed the care of his son to a godly woman for rearing. So women do teach. The issue is women teaching in the capacity of a pastor. Now, one of the examples I use for this is I always like to go back to Amram and Jochebed, who were the parents of Moses. Amram and Jochebed had three very unique children in that all three of their children were prophets. Aaron is called a prophet, as was Moses, as was Miriam. But only the boys were called priests, Moses and Aaron. Only men in the Bible ever offered the sacrifice. There's not a single example in the Bible of women offering a burnt offering or sacrifice. That would have been considered very inappropriate. So, you know, some people quote the verse where Paul says, now that Christ has come, there's neither male or female. He's not saying there's no difference between male and female. He's simply saying that the access to salvation is perfectly equal for male and female.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That makes sense?
Okay.
I looked at Pastor Ross to see if he'd help me. But
and I nodded. So,
he nodded, so I hope you all heard that.
Okay.
All right. Thank you for your call, Al. Next caller is Philip, and he's listening again on Satellite 74. We haven't got too many callers listening on Satellite 74 from Myrtle Creek, Oregon. Philip, welcome to the program.
Thank you for taking my call. Hello, Doug.
Yes.
Hey, I was wondering just how did there get to be so many different denominations? I'm kind of a baby Christian, and I know the one core beliefs of the religion I'm in, but a little confused on all this.
Oh, good. Yeah, tell you what, before I answer your question, when we hang up, call our resource number. We've got a steady guide on why there's so many churches, and it's called The Bride of Christ. Please take advantage of that, and it's right up your alley. But to give you a quick answer, first of all, it's because the Christian religion is the truth. Now, if you were the devil, I'd like to think, Philip, if you were the devil, you'd want to do a good job and be a good devil, right?
Of course.
Yeah, and so if you were the devil and Christianity was the truth, you would do everything you could to obscure it by camouflaging it. And one of the best places to hide a piece or to hide a diamond would be in a pile of broken glass. And the devil has surrounded the truth of Christianity in a bunch of shattered shards of different denominations. These different denominations form because during the Dark Ages, principally, the church drifted so far from the Bible, it became just a big ritual government, quasi-religious pagan institution. The church went through a real dark spell. Well, when they came through the Great Reformation of getting back to the Bible, everybody was discovering different elements of truth at the same time, and they were building churches around their little pillar of truth that they found. And, you know, the Baptists, of course, one of their pet doctrines was baptism. That's where they got their name. And the Methodists were very methodical about godly living, and that's where they got their name. And the Lutherans kind of rallied around Martin Luther, sola scriptura, saved by grace. And everyone sort of had their pet doctrines. But many of these churches, you know, there are probably 50 different splits in the Baptist church, and I don't know how many in the Methodist church, and, you know, they reform, and the reformed are reformed, and so they all come up with all these creative different names, and unfortunately sometimes church splits because they actually get into an argument. The Church of England broke away from the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church would not endorse Henry VIII's last divorce and remarriage. And so he said, well, we'll start our own church and call it the Church of England, and that's really why they split. So it's unfortunate because of carnal reasons many of these churches have split. But in the last days, God, I think, is raising up a movement where Christians are putting aside denominational differences and uniting on biblical truth. So ultimately, there's going to be a polarizing. One group's going to worship the beast in his image. The other group, the truth, is going to have the seal of God and worship God. Mm-hmm. And you ought to send for that study guide on the Bride of Christ, and you will really appreciate it with your question.
The number to call for that is 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide, The Bride of Christ. We'll be happy to send that out to you. Our next call is Samantha, and she's listening on KTIE from San Bernardino. Samantha, welcome to Bible Answers Live.
Yes, the scripture...
Get real close to your phone, Samantha. We can barely hear you.
The scripture in Proverbs 3:5 says, add thou not unto his word, lest ye be found to be a liar. Now, how can you add Jesus to that verse in John that you were quoting, and you added the word Jesus in that verse? And
what
it's
verse?
Not there.
What verse are you talking about?
One you quoted in John.
You're talking about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God?
Yeah, you said that was Jesus, and that was adding a word. Now, since Jesus
I have to respectfully disagree. It's not adding a word. I'll quote the verse exactly as it's written. But you keep reading, you find out that the subject that he's referring to is Jesus.
No, he's talking about the Word.
Let me ask you, what's your opinion? I want to know, Samantha, who is the Word?
I believe Jesus, but I don't believe in him.
Hey, are you adding to his Word now? You just said the same thing
and
I said.
He said, I am the Son of Man hundreds of times, dozens and dozens of times. Why don't you believe him instead of believing in him?
Well, I do believe him. It sounds like we've got a special little tornado that's circling down there. I understand what the point is, but we better move on to folks who have a more concise question.
All right. Joel is calling from Fort Worth, Texas, listening on KJCR. Joel, welcome to the program.
Hey, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I love what y'all doing.
Well, thank you, Joel. We're glad to have some support. And your question...
Yes, sir. I'm a big fan of the Gospels, and the first time I read this, I didn't really catch me till the second time, and I can't tell you exactly where it's from, but it's when Jesus turned to Peter and said, "You are the rock that I build my church on." And I just want to know if there's a greater significance of that, you know, like ordaining Peter with a double spirit, suppose, or whatever, or...
Well, the verse I think you're talking about is at Matthew 18. There's a couple of different references where Jesus says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church." Well, he's talking about the rock of Peter's declaration that Jesus was the Messiah.
Matthew 16, verse 18.
Matthew 16, verse 18. And, you know, I thought it was interesting that in the Gospel of John there's something similar where he says, "I give unto you the keys of the kingdom." Peter was the first one to unlock the gospel for the Jews on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And Peter is the first one to unlock the gospel for the Gentiles. He was really the first apostle to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius in his household.
Oh, it wasn't.
But the word Peter doesn't mean, in that verse in Matthew 16, Jesus talks about the truth as being the Petra, which means a rock of immense proportions. The word Peter means Petros, it's a rolling stone that the waves can dash about.
You know, there's also a good point, Pastor Doug, that Peter himself never recognized himself as being the foundation of the church, ever. He never alluded to himself being a rock or the rock, Matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, Peter is talking about Jesus and refers to him as a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to those who would not believe. So Peter recognized that Jesus was the rock upon which the church was built, not himself.
That's right. Paul reiterates that too in Ephesians 2. He's that Christ is the foundation on which
That's
the
right.
apostles have built.
Cornerstone.
I hope that helps a little bit, Joel. Did we answer your question?
Yeah, I believe so. Yeah, would y'all have any little pocketbooks or anything that would be on that subject? Or
well, let me think here. There's the study guide, of course, on the church that we offered a minute ago, and that's the one called The Bride of Christ. That does delve into that a little bit. And even, of course, the Ten Commandments talks about a rock. Christ is the Word, and He's the rock. So take your pick. You call the number. We'll send you either The Bride of Christ or Written in Stone, and hopefully that will be a blessing for you.
All right. Appreciate it, gentlemen. You have a good night.
All right. God bless you, Joel. And I don't know how much time we got left, John. 1 minute, we don't want to do that to anybody. In 1 minute, friends, we can't do you justice. So let us take the last minute here and just tell you how much we appreciate being able to visit with you each week during this broadcast. We'd like to get to know you better. We feel like we've got friends all over the world, and it's sort of as a one-sided relationship. Drop us a line. You could do it by going to the website, AmazingFacts.com or AmazingFacts.org. You click there and it'll say contact us. If the program's been a blessing, let us know. If you've got a testimony of how it's touched your life or something new you've learned, or if you've given your heart to Jesus, that's why we do this program. We want to have people develop strength and confidence of faith in the Word of God. It is the unchanging truth. And this truth is going to set you free. We say that every week, friends. Keep in mind also, please, we've been around for 40 years, living from month to month by faith. This is a supporter-based ministry. And so we'd be very grateful for anything you can do to help us stay on the air when you do write. And take another look at AmazingFacts.org and the plethora of free resources, including the archives of this broadcast, you can tune into just by going to the website. Well, friends, we've run out of time for this week. Again, we want you to know that we want you to have a personal relationship with Jesus. It comes through the Word. He's the truth that will set you free.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, AmazingFacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you ever wondered why most Christians worship on Sunday while a few still consider Saturday the Sabbath? Is one day really more holy than another? Is God even concerned with when we go to church, as long as we show up? And when and why was the Sabbath changed from Saturday to Sunday? And by whose authority? These are questions that many today are asking, and the answers may surprise you. Join Pastor Doug for an in-depth study of the history of the Christian day of worship, its origins and traditions, and what the Bible has to say about this provocative topic. This candid 2-DVD set, entitled The Lord's Day, takes a detailed, straightforward approach to the subject of the Sabbath and is available for $35 by calling 1-800-835-6747 and asking for order number 258. The Lord's Day DVD set is sure to answer your questions as well as provide eye-opening insights that may change the way you view and experience God's Word. Order today, 1-800-835-6747. If you'd like to receive a free 6-month subscription to Amazing Facts magazine, The Inside Report, call 1-800-835-6747. The Inside Report features lessons from God's Word, ideas for sharing your faith, plus a behind-the-scenes look at the ministry of Amazing Facts. Call 1-800-835-6747.